In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The year 387 AD might well be called a Lent to remember. This was the case, at least, in the bustling metropolis in Asia Minor, known as Antioch, a city mentioned in the New Testament, especially because we are told in the Divine Scriptures that it is in this city that the followers of our Savior were first called Christians. It was the first see of St. Peter, and then of the holy martyr Ignatius of Theophilus. It was truly, in ancient times, one of the greatest Christian cities. By the year 387, Antioch was also a city of great complacency. The Pax Romana had returned to the world, and this time it was a Christian Pax. The vicious persecutions of a century beforehand were no longer a memory for anyone. They were history. The fourth century, which had begun with the worst of those persecutions, now saw the Nicene Creed enshrined as the official creed of the Roman Empire. Christianity had triumphed over paganism and also over Arianism. What is more, for the first time in anyone's memory, there was one sole emperor ruling over the world, Theodosius the Great. It seemed perhaps that the Roman Empire would continue forever. It is in this world that we find the young, newly ordained John Chrysostom. He had just completed his first year of priesthood by leading his flock on a tour of all the holy shrines of Antioch, preaching at the tombs of all the holy martyrs, whom they must not forget. He was now scheduled by his bishop to preach on the book of Genesis for the season of Lent. And he was already scolding his people for their laxism, for skipping church even during Lent, to flock to the theater and the games. By the beginning of March of that year, all thoughts of peace and security had fled away. The great Christian emperor was a mighty and fierce emperor nonetheless, and did not tolerate the slightest murmur of rebellion. Yet this is what had just taken place in March of 387 in Antioch, when a riot broke out in protestation against a new tax imposed on the province by the emperor. So wild did the riot become that the rioters tore down the statues of the emperor and of his family. The army was called in, and all of the rioters who could be caught were immediately tried and executed. But this would not be the end of it. A commission was set up to investigate the matter, led at least in part by some prominent pagans of the city who were already sneering and gloating over the fact that the Christians, who had seemingly obtained all that they could possibly hope for in this world, had thrown it all away. The commission made its report and then proceeded to the capital to announce to the emperor the crimes of all those who had been in charge and who had failed to contain this riot. There was already talk of reducing Antioch to little more than a village, to executing all of the city officials, such that it would be largely forgotten and laid waste. The bishop of the city, Flavian, departed on his own embassy to the emperor at Constantinople to implore mercy for the city and all its inhabitants. Old and frail that he was, he set out, knowing that this mission was the city's only hope. Thus did Antioch begin the season of Lent, awaiting its fate. No one was skipping church now. Not only all Christians, but even many pagans now flocked to hear the words of this young and eloquent priest. In a series of sermons which have come down to us under the name of the Sermons on the Statues, St. John Chrysostom exhorts his flock, "Let us not despair of our safety. Let us pray. Let us make invocation. Let us supplicate. Let us go on our own embassy to the King that is above with many tears. We have our fast as an ally and as an assistant in this good intercession." Before arriving at the conclusion of this little bit of history, let us then place ourselves for a moment in the flock of John Chrysostom. Let us then, having placed ourselves there, carry out with good resolutions now the teachings that he imparted to his flock. Already we know from the admonitions I have mentioned that we can easily adapt them to our own time. By all means, all of you, as every year, should settle on your bodily mortifications, having cleared them humbly with your confessor, and then think no more on them. As to the spectacles of our time, television, social media scrolling, radio in your car, secular films and music, go ahead and leave them all behind for these 40 days. Remember, though, that every mortification should bear fruit in almsgiving. For as St. John proclaimed to his flock, by our mortifications, by our penances, our fastings, we acknowledge our debt to God. By our almsgiving, we make God our debtor. Truly, yes, we do make God our debtor by our works of charity. So great are his promises to those who are merciful. All of us should dust off our catechism and review all the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. I do believe you'll find that lack of time or money is not an impediment to being merciful throughout these 40 days. Ask forgiveness, perhaps, of someone with whom you're at odds. Don't wait until the end of Lent. Remember the words of the Sermon on the Mount. If you greet your brethren only, what reward have you in heaven? So starting with this first day of Lent, greet someone, even right here in the household of faith, someone to whom you've never spoken, someone who doesn't belong to your family, your friends, or your little clique. Among the many admonitions that John Chrysostom gave to his flock over the course of these sermons, he had the most stern admonitions reserved for sins of the tongue. He exhorted them, saying, "Let the mouth fast from disgraceful speeches and railings. For what does it profit if we abstain from birds and fishes and yet bite and devour our brethren? The evil speaker eats the flesh of his brother and bites the body of his neighbor." These sentiments are no different from that of our own patron, St. Francis de Sales, who reminds us during this time when you speak of your neighbor, look upon your tongue as a sharp razor in the surgeon's hand, about to cut nerves and tendons. It should be used so carefully as to ensure that no particle, more or less, than the truth be said. And finally, when you are called upon to blame sin, always strive as far as possible to spare the sinner. We may say that already when we begin a sentence with so-and-so is a fine person, but our blade has already slipped. We have heard, hate the sin and love the sinner. How often indeed have we heard people say this? This saying serves as a sort of summary of the Christian moral code. How often have we repeated it to ourselves with smug satisfaction? And yet how often is this nothing but pure hypocrisy? For in the sins of the tongue especially, we hate the sinner and love the sin. Do we not all have the liveliest awareness of when we have been sinned against in word? The slightest cross word or insensitive remark at our expense, and we are ready either to draw our sword in defense of our rights or hide under our bed and pout for the next week. Dear flock, let us have no more of lying. Lying is in itself a venial sin, but easily becomes mortal when it becomes part of a sin directly against justice. Besides such lies told to hurt other people, which we shall consider in a moment, there is boasting, duplicity, being two-faced, insincerity, all of which are very displeasing to God. There is contumely, that is, unjustly dishonoring someone in his presence. This is often combined with impiety and disrespect, that is, talking back to priests, religious, parents. Pay attention, children of all ages. You cannot possibly pretend that the sermon does not apply to you. There is the great sin of defamation, all that we say of a person behind his back. There is detraction, unjustly revealing another's genuine but hidden fault, gossip. There is calumny or slander, untruthfully declaring a fault of which someone is not in fact guilty. Be careful, this need not be a carefully crafted lie. Most often it flows directly from what we have already decided is true in our heart. That is, our slander is based on our own rash judgment. That is, the firm assent of our mind, whether we express it or not, to the existence of sin in another without sufficient reason. All of these sins, my dear flock, are by nature mortal. They are venial only by slight matter or lack of deliberation. Did our Lord not already tell us this? No one had to wait for John Chrysostom. We heard this already in the Sermon on the Mount, if we have ever taken the time to read it carefully. St. Matthew 5-7, in case you have forgotten. You have heard that it was said to them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whosoever shall be angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Have you ever considered just how long your particular judgment is going to take based on everything you've said throughout your life? Our judge has already warned us. You should be called to give an account for every idle word you have uttered. What hope have we then? Perhaps none of us are in waiting, impending doom from the hand of an earthly emperor. But our final judgment is coming soon enough. Yet that same Sermon on the Mount tells us that our judgment will be based on the judgment we have meted out to people throughout our life. We shall be judged on our charity. Charity is not just giving what is due or finding the happy medium. Charity is the greatest of all virtues. It is the virtue by which we give without counting dues, by which we give without measure. As great as the virtue of justice is, we shall be judged on our charity. Without this virtue, we shall have nothing to recommend us on our judgment day. But with it, we have everything. Yes, our Lord has told us that we should be called to give an account for every idle word. But he has also told us that charity covers a multitude of sins. In the fiery Lenten sermons of John Chrysostom, we hear these words. You know how much I love and esteem fasting. Our Lord himself gave us the greatest example of it. Yet when Christ spoke to us, he did not say, learn of me how well I fasted. He said, learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. The people of Antioch in 387 gave themselves to Lenten penance like never before. Just before Easter, their bishop Flavian returned jubilantly from the capital with the news that he had obtained a full pardon from the emperor. Indeed, the words reported from the emperor were, how can I condemn on this earth where the greatest of kings told us to turn the other cheek and to pardon those who wrong us? More importantly than this earthly pardon, the people of Antioch, who had grown so lax in the practice of their faith, had returned to the path of salvation. Throughout this Lent, and especially before we make our good confession, let us remember to repeat those words of the blind man we hear today. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Lord, grant that I may see. And let us be confident that he will not fail to say to us, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.